I've been excited about this topic, I guess, for some time. Sometimes when you get assigned topics, you get really scared because you never know what you're going to get. Or, you know, sometimes since you, like, I know Hiram, so I was scared that he was going to give me something. You know, sometimes when you know them, you get in trouble. But this one was a good one. And I'll be honest with you, it made me think. It challenged me in a lot of ways because I wasn't really sure about how I wanted to approach it. Not because it was in the youth track or because it was a hard topic per se, but I think there's just so much to knowing Jesus that I just wasn't really sure about how I wanted to approach it. And I also wasn't sure if I wanted to try to stay in the book of John, since that's our theme, or if we wanted to try to go somewhere else. And I think these sessions give us a little liberty to go other places, but I decided to just stay in the book of John. And I wanted to think together about knowing Jesus, but I want to introduce it this way. Suppose we took, you know, some microphones out onto the streets today. You know, we got food trucks out there, and I saw people having to go by the food trucks while everybody was in line. And I thought, what if we had, you know, a microphone, and we could talk to those people when they went by? And every car or bus or truck that drove by while we were all standing out and eating lunch, we asked them, do you know Jesus? And I would venture that the large majority of people, anybody that we asked at school with us, at church with us, and in our workplaces, it really doesn't matter where we go, right? Everybody's going to say, well, yeah, I know Jesus. And if you ask them, well, who is he, right? Then some people would say, well, he was a good teacher, you know, because some people really think that's all Jesus was. He just came to teach us some good things, and he did. Some people would say, well, he died for my sins, and that's probably the most easy cliche answer, right? That's what most people will say. Well, Jesus died for our sins. And there's all kinds of other things they can go, well, is he really real, people might ask. He might just be a myth or a story that people made up. And all kinds of answers, right, that people would give. And really what they're saying, though, and when we ask the question, do you know Jesus, really what it is they know about Jesus. And I think that's a major difference. And that's what I really want to, I guess, draw in on today in our time together, is that most of us, maybe the dilemma in our churches today, spanning from the youngest people that are involved in the church work and are growing up in the church work, to even the oldest members that occupy our pews, there's this danger of only knowing about Jesus and not knowing Jesus. And it's interesting to me that John, 131 times in the book, mentions the word know. All right? There's something massive about that to me, that John wanted us to be able to be sure and to be confident about something. And there's two Greek words, but both of them involve an understanding or this being able to grasp some information. And so as John writes, he's always talking about it. And usually the majority of those 131 times where he says no, they're in the negative. He's saying you don't know. You're not knowing. You don't have a grasp on this. And so basically these people, they knew about Jesus. His disciples on occasions knew about him. The bad people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew about him. All of these people that were coming to hear him, they knew about him. But John wanted to elevate their knowledge so that they would really know him. And that's what I want us to do today. Whether we're young or we're not as young, I won't say older, but young or not as young, I want us to be challenged to elevate our love for Jesus beyond a level of just knowing about him and knowing Jesus. I think John was intentional about that for sure. A couple of years ago, I read a biography of an athlete that I love. I've always been a fan of him and how he handles himself. It's a professional golfer, Bubba Watson, one of my favorite guys. And after I read that biography, I felt like I knew him. You know, now I'd never met Bubba Watson. I've never shook his hand. I've never had a conversation with him. But I felt like I knew him because I read all about his family and I read all about his childhood and I read all about his school and what he loved. And so after that book, I'm like, man, I know this guy. If I saw him and had a conversation with him, I could tell him about his hometown and how his mom and dad treated him when he was a kid. I could tell him all that stuff. And maybe you have people like that. Maybe you're obsessed with, you know, a superhero or something like that. Or maybe you really do like athletes. Or maybe you really like a public speaker or a celebrity. And you've loved them so much that you could tell everybody about them. But you haven't ever actually met them. And so there's this element of, you know, everything about them. But in order to have this ability to say, I know them, that means that it's built on the basis of a relationship, that y'all spent time together and that you've had conversations and you've been able to exercise what you did know about them and put it into something that's actually meaningful. And so I guess I want to use those two things, right? What the common folk that you'll meet, whether young or old, will say they know about Jesus, and how we typically sometimes think that just because we have this knowledge of who they are and what they did and where they came from, that automatically means we really know them. I want to show you how in the book of John, these people realized that they only knew about Jesus and they didn't really know him. And hopefully by the end, I can give you some practical things that will help you know Jesus better. All right, so we'll divide it up into two sections. That's the way we'll do it. We'll divide it up into knowing about him, which I think is important. You can't really know Jesus unless you know about him. But then the second section will be knowing him. So this is more along the lines of what does John say in the text that helps us know about Jesus. And the second section, when we talk about knowing him, that's the difference, we'll look at some practical aspects. So let's kind of dive into these. I know we might not have time to peel back all the layers of it, and we really also just want to have a little bit of an understanding. But you can look just right there at the very first chapter in the book of John, in John 1, and you see how the very first verse draws us into this idea of Jesus existing with God before the world was ever created. And so there's automatically something about Jesus that just catches my attention. And it's his supernatural entrance into the world that brings all that to light. Interestingly enough, though, John's gospel is the only book out of four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that doesn't actually say anything about his birth. There's only one time Jesus mentions his birth, and that's in a conversation in John 19 with Pilate. But he doesn't even say anything about his mom, Mary. He just says he was born for this reason. And so really what you learn about Jesus coming into the world is right there in chapter 1, where he says in verse 1, he was the Word, or in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. And so Jesus, essentially, when he came into the world, when he took on the form of a man and became just like all of us, he would have sat in places just like this and listened to people talk and had interactions with everybody. Jesus ate lunch just like we did. And he had a, you know, I don't know if he had a Coke to drink. I don't know if they, you know, when that came along. But he did have something to drink just like we did. You know, he probably enjoyed friendships and relationships just like we do. Jesus was a man. But nobody ever came to the world like Jesus did. And even though John's gospel doesn't talk about it enough or very much, you can at least put together the details of the fact that the miracle of Jesus' birth took place when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and allowed her to have this child or to carry this child. Nobody's ever done it that way. But Jesus' entrance into the world, both the fact that he left heaven and came to earth and he experienced equality with God. He was God, literally. The fact that he came here to live as a man. Nobody's ever done that. Nobody was ever born the way that Jesus was. And that's really important. If you want to know about Jesus, you need to know that he had a supernatural entrance into the world. The second thing you need to know is that he was literally God in human flesh. You know, some people use the word incarnation. That's what we hear, right? That Jesus is incarnate. He became a man and that he was God in the flesh. That's what the word incarnation means. And that means that when Jesus Christ was born to his mother Mary, when he was in the manger in the stable, right? Because there were no rooms at the hotel. He was born in the manger in the barn with all the animals around there. That when he was born to his mother Mary, he was real. I mean, he was as real as every little baby you've ever held in your hands. But the moment that Jesus came into the world as a real man, that didn't subtract or take away from the fact that he was still God. That he was completely God. And that's hard for us to fathom sometimes because there's really no way we can be 100% human and then 100% something else. We don't get to enjoy that today. It would be cool if we could, but we can't. We're just humans, and that's what we are. But, you know, Jesus was different. He was 100% man. all of the things that we experience and that he experienced, those are things that we can relate to and he to us, right? But there's one thing that separates Jesus from all of us that we can't, and it was the fact that he literally was God in the flesh. I like Hebrews 1 and verse number 3 and what the Hebrews writer adds in addition to what you read in John's account about Jesus being God. And we'll notice a couple of passages in John, but Hebrews 1 and verse number 3 says that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory and the express image of his person, or the exact representation of God's being, depending on which translation you read. And when you see that phrase, radiance of God's glory, basically Jesus is to God what sunlight is to the sun. You know, the sun exists and it shines off these lights, this sunlight that we enjoy. You know, when you walk outside, well, not today because it's really not sunshiny today, but maybe yesterday when you walk out and the sun hits your skin and you feel it, Jesus is to God what the sunshine or the light is to the sun itself. That's what he's saying. But then he also says he's the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God looks like, how God is, and how he loves, and how he cares, and how he exists, then all you have to do is look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of God. In fact, when he was born in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Mary and told her, "You will name your son Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's really important. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, maybe that's the verse that you can write beside this point, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The same Word that exists in the beginning with God, verse 1, and that was God. Here's number 3. He is the standard of absolute righteousness, or the absolute standard of righteousness. Two verses in the book of John that you might jot down. John 12 and verse 48 and John 14 and verse number 6. On both occasions, Jesus expressed his ability and right, basically, to say that the things that he has said and the things that he have done, they hold authority, right? I don't know if y'all's parents ever said this to you, but my parents did on occasion, where they would say something like, "Because I said so." And then I would be like, "Well, you know, what does that matter? What does that mean?" And they would say, "Well, I'm the mom, and that means that I said it, and that's what it is." And if I had a penny for even how many times I heard that growing up, then I would be rich man, right? Because I'm the mom, I'm the dad, and I said so. And not that Jesus was some mean leader where he would just force his words on other people and so that they would have to submit to it, like he was angry and just made everyone do it. But he wanted to be abundantly clear that what he said, it was true, and they should follow it. And he backed that up by all the things that he did to prove to those people that he wasn't just some guy saying, "Hey, you should follow me because I'm a smart guy or because I'm really popular." He's saying, "Because of all these things that I've done that prove who I am to you, that I am God in the flesh, that the things that I say, they're worth your attention." In John 12 and verse number 48, he says, "The words that I've spoken will judge you on the last day." In other words, he says, this standard of righteousness that you follow, it's me. That's me. He told Thomas in John 14 and verse number 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by me." Here's number 4, as far as things we want to know about Jesus. If we were just going to know about Jesus, we need to know that he did things only God could do. That when we say he was born, like, supernaturally, that there was nobody else that's ever been born like Jesus has, or that has existed like Jesus has, and that he was completely God, that he didn't just half humanity, half God. He was completely God, right? We know that about him. But here's number 4. He did things only God could do. Not just make amazing claims. Not just say, "I can raise the dead," right? But Jesus really raised the dead. Not say, "I can heal someone who is blind," but he really healed the blind. And all these claims that Jesus would make, right? "I am equal with God," or "I can raise the dead," or "I can open the eyes of the blind," or "make the person who's deaf and can't hear, I can make them hear again." Not just did he say that, but he really did all of that. In John 15, he said, "I'm one with the Father." And then he describes this vivid image of like a vine or a tree that has all these branches growing off of it. And just like all those branches needed to be attached to the root so that they could flourish, Jesus describes that that's the relationship that he has with his Father, that he and his Father, they were that root or that tree. And all of those branches that would come off would only survive by being attached to him. He knew how powerful he and his Father's relationship was. And so he spoke that that, but he lived it. He had the authority to say in John 7 and in John 9 and John 14, where he would say, I am the living water. He would say, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He could say things in John 10 like, I'm the good shepherd, or I'm the door. All of these things could Jesus say. They meant something, because it wasn't just something he said, it was something he did. John 11, when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, right? He could have gone around and said, I can raise Lazarus from the dead, but how many people would have believed him until they actually saw Lazarus walking again after he died? Jesus didn't just say things, he did things only God can do, right? More than anything, I guess, before we ever moved away from that point, all of us know that we have our sins and our struggles, right? That perhaps the best illustration of something that only God could do is to take away the sins of the world, and that was done through none other than Jesus. Here's number five. He died for our sins, right? I think those naturally go together, that he did things only God can do, but he died for our sins. Here's a passage in John, since we've tried to do it for every point. Look at John chapter 19. John 19, Jesus was having a conversation with Pilate, basically. And Pilate's in a bad situation where he has to choose, right? Am I going to let Jesus go, who really has done nothing wrong, or am I going to let Barabbas, this really bad criminal who everyone knows he's done something wrong, what am I going to do? And look what Pilate says in verse 4. He went out again and he tells the people, as he already has, Jesus has done nothing wrong. See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I have found no fault in this guy. So he says, listen, man, I've looked everywhere. I've tried so hard to find something wrong, and I can't. He's done absolutely nothing wrong. And the people, they chose Jesus, just like God said they would. And Jesus went on to die. But it wasn't just because the people said he needed to die, or just because they thought he was a bad guy, or because he caused an uproar in the town. He went on to die because that's what God had in mind from the very beginning, that Jesus would die for our sins, that he was the only perfect sacrifice that was able to satisfy God's demands for judgment. Here's number six. Jesus proved himself to be true by rising from the dead, as if raising people from the dead wasn't enough, or opening the eyes of the blind wasn't enough, or healing the sick people wasn't enough. He had to further prove himself to people that doubted him, even after all that stuff, that he was in fact the Son of God. And there were people that were even close to him that still didn't understand and still didn't get it, that saw all of that stuff all the time. And he still then had to show himself to be the Son of God by being raised from the dead. You know, on that Friday, they took his body down off the cross and they prepared him for burial. And on Saturday, you have these guards and these soldiers standing there watching his tomb for fear that someone might mess with him or you know, torture him or do something profane to his body. They're worried about all of this stuff, but the tomb, it was sealed with this big rock. I mean, nobody was getting in that thing. But then on the Sunday morning, when those three women go to anoint Jesus's body there, they get there and the soldiers are, well, I guess they're knocked out on the ground, right? They're not thinking straight. And the big rock that guarded the tomb of Jesus, it was moved out of the way and Jesus was gone. And for the next 40 days, he appeared to a bunch of people just to show them, I'm alive. I'm really alive. And they told everybody, but nobody believed it until Jesus was actually there to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Here's number seven. He will return one day. He'll return one day. When you read it in John, you see it in John 14, where that passage that sort of encourages our hearts, we say it from time to time, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. And if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be too. And that's what he told Thomas. And Thomas was a little confused, and that's where you get John 14 and verse 6, because Thomas says, well, how will we know where you're going? And Jesus says, it's me. You'll know how to get there because of me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So here's what I want to do, right? Those seven things, if you memorize those things, if you told your friends about those seven things, if you put those on a notebook paper and you hung it in your wall, at best, you know about Jesus, right? All you did was read through John or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really you could pull out all seven of those things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You can look through the book of Acts and pull out all those things about Jesus Christ. They're all through the New Testament. You could go to the Old Testament and look at these things, how Jesus was said before he ever existed, that all of these things were true. At best, what we have today, after reading through these seven things, is a little bit of knowledge about him. But didn't we say at the beginning that that's not good? Because John addressed people, I told you, 131 times do you find the word know, K-N-O-W, in the book of John. And almost every one of them are negative because he's constantly saying, you don't know, you don't know. And it's not that they had a lack of information. They just didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus. And so that's what I want us to get and impress on our minds, I guess, before we leave. It doesn't matter how young or old we are. It's never too late to know Jesus. We can always know a lot about him. In fact, there are a lot of people, a lot of older people, right? I look at the young people when I say this, but there's a lot of older people that occupy our congregations that don't know Jesus. They know a lot about him. They know a lot about him. They can have an encyclopedic amount of knowledge and not know Jesus. John even says that in John chapter 5. Or he says that there's a lot of people that worship what they don't know in John 4 verse number 22. They just don't know Jesus. And so here's what I want to do for the remainder of our time. I gave you seven statements to help you know about him, so I thought it was only right to give you seven statements that will help you know him. That will help you know him. Here are practical things that all of us can do that will help us to really know Jesus, that might help us to really stay in tune with who he is and what he does, that makes some of these things become real in our lives to where we can say that we have a relationship with Jesus. Here they are, knowing him. Here are seven statements that might help us do that. I don't think these are in any particular order, by the way, that you have to start with the first one and end with the last one. These are just that the things that came to my mind as I read through the book of John. Here's the first one. If you really want to know Jesus, really want to know him, not just know about him, not just know that he died for your sins or he came from God or he was God or that he'll come again one day. Anybody in the world knows that. A lot of people know that. But here's how you can really know Jesus. Number one, you can totally surrender to him. Totally give yourself to him. Totally say, Jesus, you can have everything about my life. You can have everything about me. Give everything. Probably my favorite example of this in the book of John is in John 21. And it doesn't start in John 21, but this is where it sort of culminates, at least for a time, where you have Peter and Jesus, and they have a conversation. I love this part of this conversation because before, Jesus and Peter had a relationship. And Jesus says, or at least Peter does to him, in the upper room, I will die for you. They'll never, ever take you to Jerusalem to kill you because we'll stand up for you. And Peter was wrong, right? He was the one that denied Jesus three times, and Jesus knew about it. But here you have, in John 21, it seems to be just maybe one of the first few interactions that Peter had with Jesus after he rose from the grave. I know that he had one other one because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 4, it says that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So it wasn't the first one at least, but it was one of the first few interactions that Jesus had with Peter after he rose from the grave. And you'll see that Peter and Jesus begin to have a conversation in verse number 7 when Peter realizes that it's Jesus who's talking to him on the shore. And so Peter didn't waste any time. He puts on his clothes and he jumps out of the boat into the water, and he begins swimming toward Jesus. And so they brought all the fish, and Jesus is cooking breakfast. And you see there in verse number 15, when they finish breakfast, Jesus starts talking to Peter. And he asks him a question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And maybe Jesus is looking around at all the other people there, because remember, earlier Peter said, I'll die for you. I love you more than all these people. There's nobody in here that loves you more than me. Right? And so Jesus says, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he's like, yes, you know that I love you. And he asked me, yes, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he said, of course, Lord, you know that I love you. And then in verse 17, Jesus asked him again, a third time. Maybe that's significant because Peter denied him three times. But nonetheless, he asked him a third time and says, Simon, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And listen to how Peter responds this time. To me, this is pivotal in Peter's life. Lord, you know everything. You don't even have to read the phrase where he says, you know that I love you. He just says, you know everything. At first it was, I'll die for you. I'll stand up for you. I'll be the guy. And now it's, Lord, you are it. Peter went from a moment in his life where he knew about Jesus. I would argue that this is the point in the scripture where Peter really began to know Jesus. And what you read when you turn over into the book of Acts is Peter stand up, and man, he just preaches Jesus with his whole heart because he was surrendered. He was everything, all in, 100% on Jesus. You want to know Jesus, you got to surrender. Here's number two. You got to have an appetite. You got to have an appetite. Jesus speaks about being the bread of life, and that those who would eat the bread of life or take of the bread of life would never hunger or never thirst. And that's really important. But I want to draw your attention to another passage that I thought was pretty interesting in John. It's John 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse number 34. After Jesus had his conversation with the woman at the well, there was enough time that had elapsed since Jesus had eaten again, right? And so he was hungry, literally. I was hungry. Earlier today, and I ate Bub's barbecue. If y'all ate anything other than barbecue, you're crazy. You're just crazy. It was delicious, right? I'm not hungry now, but I was. And I know what that feels like, and you do too. And so the disciples, they knew. And so they're urging Jesus, you need to eat, you need to eat, because physically he was hungry. And listen to what Jesus says, because they're concerned about it, verse 33. The disciples are even asking each other, has Jesus eaten anything? He needs to eat, right? My mom and Heidi, my wife, they do that. You need to eat, right? You need to eat. You don't need to be sick. You don't need to feel bad. You need to eat. You need to eat. And so Jesus was getting that from his disciples. Look what he says in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here's what that means to me in John 4 and verse 34. Jesus was hungry for God, and he was hungry to do what God asked him to do. He had an appetite that would only be filled and satisfied if he was doing what God wanted him to do. If you really want to know Jesus, you have to have an appetite for him. You have to be so concerned about him that you just want to do what he wants you to do. You have to be willing to give yourself to him so that you'll know what he wants you to do and then dive in and do it. Here's number three. Be humble and honest, at least is the way I said it. But I changed it in my PowerPoint last night. Be self-aware and honest. And I went back and forth with that word, and maybe you could include all three of them. Be self-aware and honest, or be humble and honest. But I want you to look at two passages, and I mentioned them earlier. One of them is right there in John 4. In verse 22, he said to the woman at the well, when he was trying to clear up the confusion about where and how to worship, he says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In John 5, verses 39 and 40, which I also mentioned a moment ago about having this massive knowledge of Scripture. A lot of people do that. They have a lot of knowledge of Scripture. In John 5 and verse 39, he says, you have this knowledge. In fact, he says, you search the Scriptures. There's a lot of people that have their heads in their Bibles all the time, but they don't ever get anything from it because they know about stuff, but they don't know stuff. And that's the difference here, okay? Here's what I'm trying to emphasize to you when I say to be self-aware or humble. Intimacy, knowing Jesus in that way, it's important. I say more important than knowledge in some regard. I think that what I see in John 4 and verse 22 and John 5 and 39 and 40 is that knowing Christ is vitally important. Knowing about Christ is vitally important. John in John 5 and verse 39, when he records what Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, that wasn't Jesus saying, don't search the Scriptures. And it wasn't him saying, you don't need to know the Scriptures. It was just saying, be careful by thinking that just because you know them, you've mastered this Christianity thing. There's more to it than that. And so I want you to know that in order to do that and recognize that, you have to be self-aware and humble and honest. Knowing Jesus better means that I am vulnerable and humble and honest when I come to the Word of God. Knowing that there's always more to the story, that I don't have it mastered just because I've remembered the text or memorized the verse, that I need to be inclined to learn and understand that there's always something for me to learn. Here's number four. You want to know Jesus better. Not just know about him, but know him. Bring him your brokenness. There's a lot of passages I think in John we could have chosen, but the one that I gravitated toward was John 4, just because we were already there and I'd spent time there. But I was thinking about that woman at the well, and there's a lot of them in John about images of brokenness and broken people that approach Jesus. But I thought about John 4 and the woman at the well. And the thing that makes this story so amazing are the cultural boundaries that Jesus crossed in order to have a conversation with this lady. Like just the fact that a guy was talking to a girl in public was a big deal, and that Jesus engaged her. And it was a big deal for Jesus to even have a conversation with this lady. But I also want you to know that Jesus went to the least likely person. There were other people, I'm sure, that Jesus could have chosen to engage him along the way. But he goes to the least likely person at the well and embraced her for who she was. But he sought to give her hope. And his aspiration, I guess, was to give her life. That's what he wanted, for her to know what was real life and not just what she always knew. Jesus wasn't put off by the hard exterior shell of people. You know, some people, we like to do that. We like to put off like we're really tough. And Jesus wasn't turned off by that. And he also wasn't afraid to look people in the eyes in the middle of their pain. And that's what he saw in that woman in John 4. Was confusion and pain. She had a lot going on that caused her life to be fractured in a lot of ways. He even says, you don't just have one husband, you've got five of them. I mean, you've been broken all kinds of ways. And essentially what he says is, I'm not going to be hesitant. And that's how Jesus treats this lady. He wasn't hesitant to probe into the wounds that she had in her life in order to bring healing. He basically does this, an object lesson on, in order to experience the healing that Jesus has to offer in the present or in the future, you have to deal with the brokenness of the past. You'll never, ever know Jesus until you're willing to deal with the brokenness of your past. Here's this, number five. Know that Jesus understands. Know that Jesus understands. You want to know Jesus better? Understand, trust that Jesus understands. I couldn't really find a passage. I read this book over and over and over again, trying to find a passage that I thought would illustrate this, and I think that I ended up in John 11 and verse 35. Now, you may know that one because they say, well, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And they say, John 11, 35, Jesus wept, right? But there is so much more than that just being the shortest passage in the Bible. You know why Jesus was crying in John 11? Because his friend Lazarus had died. Because a person that he cared about had died. Because someone he loved wasn't there anymore. And he cried. Now, Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. We can make that case. He knew that he could do it. And so you say, well, why did Jesus cry if he knew he was going to do it? Because Jesus was human too. And I guess I thought about how I would try to make this a big point of discussion. And really, I'm not going to be able to because I'm running out of time. But I'll just say this as far as this point is concerned. And I made a promise that I would not go beyond that time, so I'm not going to do it. But here's this. There is not one person in the world that will ever understand your struggles like Jesus. No exceptions. Here's number six. You want to know Jesus? You want to know him. I mean, really know him. You need to live for him. Live for him. Dare I say all the time. Live for him all the time. Look at John 14. John 14, and you might know this very well too, because it's a memory verse if I've ever seen one. If you love me, John 14 and verse 15, then keep my commandments. What Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples is, you demonstrate your love for me. People know that you're my followers and you're my disciples by the way that you do what I say, by the way that you live. They see that. They know that you know me because of how you live. And so what he's saying is, don't be a church-only Christian, right? Take Jesus to school with you. Take Jesus to the ball field with you. Take Jesus to, you know, the store when you go shopping. Take Jesus everywhere. Don't be just a Sunday-only type Christian. Live humbly and Christ-like every moment of your life. Live for Jesus. People know that you're Jesus. Here's where I want to end, I guess. And this is an exhaustive list. I actually started out with about 15, but I just pulled it down to 7. So here's number 7. Stand up for Jesus. You want to know him? Stand up for him. Now, ironically, the passage that I chose to illustrate this, the person never stands up. The person is actually kneeling. But I want you to think about John 12. John 12, Mary, she anoints Jesus' feet with some really expensive oil or perfume. We learned that a denarii is a day's wages, and that this would have been about 360 or 65 denarii. So you're talking about a year's worth of money that this woman poured over Jesus' feet. I can't imagine that, right? If the average person in here makes, you know, $60,000 in a year, we're talking about perfume that costs $60,000 that Mary just broke open and poured it on Jesus' feet. And there were people there that were just mad. They were like, how could you do? Even Judas was like, how could you do that? Couldn't you have found something else to use? Couldn't you have found something else that would have been sufficient to let Jesus know you cared about him? But there wasn't. What mattered to Mary was, I want to show everyone that he is the most precious thing. That there's nothing else in the world that matters more to me than him. And I don't care who knows it. Even in the face of people that opposed him, like, or opposed her rather, like Judas, it didn't matter. She wanted everyone to know that Jesus meant more than anything in the world to her. And so she was willing to stand up for him. Stand up for him, yes, but stand up for him even if she stood alone. Even if she stood alone. Now, I got 2 minutes, so let me give you two passages. And this is where I want to conclude. I want you to look at John 6. Verse number 68. John 6 and verse number 68. There was a mass exodus, basically, of people that were going away from Jesus. They were leaving away from Jesus. And Jesus, I guess, had said some hard things, basically. And that even the disciples, they heard that and said that in verse 60. They said, you know, this is a hard thing, Jesus. You're saying some difficult stuff. And Jesus knew that they were saying this. And he says, well, does it offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I'm going to leave? There's some of you that don't believe. And he said, this is why I told you, verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And after this, many of the disciples turned back. And they didn't stay with him any longer. Jesus said to them, well, do you want to go with them? Do you want to leave too? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, listen to this in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to what? That's our word, right? We have come to know that you are the Holy. In other words, what Peter says is, we're sure, we're confident, we believe that it's you, Jesus. We know that there's nowhere else we can go, that you are the one. Now, let me conclude with this. I got 55 seconds. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I want to draw your attention to two verses that I think are really, really important. John 10 and verse number 11, first of all, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. This good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. And he describes that relationship. But look what he says in verse 14. This is pivotal to me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. At the end of your life, at the end of your life, it matters. It matters if you know Jesus. But of equal importance, or maybe even more, is whether or not Jesus knows you. And the way that I can make sure Jesus knows me is if I'm diligent in knowing him. Thank you.